When we started our pre-worship prayer meeting a year or so ago, we called it the furnace because it meets in the furnace room. But also, it's sort of inspired by a couple of stories of church history past. And one was Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, where they had a furnace room in the basement. And it must have been a lot bigger than our furnace room, because they had hundreds of people, literally hundreds of people, that would pray in there before the service, and as I understand, during the whole service. And Spurgeon loved to take people on a tour, and the first place he would go would be the furnace room, because he wanted to show them, this is where the power of my ministry is. The other story, I only remember vaguely, and if you know this story, you can fill me in on more of the details later. I can't remember even where I heard it, but it comes from some time ago. There was a visiting preacher to a church in the country, and he was coming to the church. It was early in the morning. The sun wasn't even up yet, and as he approached the property the church sat on, he was scared because he saw these kind of formless shapes all over the grounds of the church. And he heard this dull sort of moaning or groaning. And he thought, what in the world is going on here? And so as the sun began to creep up a little bit, he could see that those were people. And they were on their knees praying on the grounds of the church for hours before dawn. And what they were saying over and over was, Lord, let your word be preached. Lord, let your word be preached. It was a powerful, not just a powerful picture, but a powerful reality, because they were begging God to work through the preaching of the word. And both of those stories remind me that this sort of a cliche or a maxim in the church, prayer is not a part of the ministry of the church. It is the ministry of the church. It is what drives it. And we're going to see that today. We're going to look at a particular kind of prayer, what I'm calling missional prayer, because we're praying for the mission of the gospel. Now, Paul had just ended the previous passage with a benediction, a prayer. He's asking God to bless the Thessalonians. He begins this passage asking them to pray for him, and then he ends it with another benediction. So you got prayer on all sides of this passage, and I think hopefully we're going to learn a lot about what it means to pray missionally, and most importantly, I hope that we do pray more missionally. Because if we just receive information and it doesn't actually change us, it's really not doing what it should. So there are three aspects to missional prayer. They're pretty simple. Ask God, thank God, and know God. So first we need to ask God. What are we supposed to ask him for? Well, Paul gives us two answers. One for the spread of the gospel, and two for protection from evil. So he says in verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Now, we don't want to disconnect this passage from what comes before it. And, if you're new to studying the Bible, the chapter and verse markings are not original. They were not there when Paul wrote it. He wrote the letter as a letter from start to finish. So the fact that this is the beginning chapter 3, we sort of have to ignore for the moment. That's just there for our convenience so we can find it. But when Paul says finally, he's not just wrapping up the letter, the end is coming soon. He's basing what he's about to say on what he just said. And his command for them to pray here is based on his prayer for them in verses 13 to 17. And what did he do there? Well, if you look back at it, he asked God to establish their hearts in every good work and word. Well, what's the best, most useful good work they could do, according to Paul? It's praying for the spread of the gospel. Now, it should kind of go without saying, but there are, in a lot of segments in the church, I don't think so here, but in a lot of segments of the church, the idea of prayer and evangelism going together can be a little controversial. In other words, I guess I should at least say, you don't want to always take it for granted. And let me tell you why. When we pray, we rely on God to do something, right? If we're asking God to do something, we're trusting that he's going to do it. But doing evangelism, many people think, is something that we do. We're supposed to do it. Why are we sitting around, so the logic goes, why are we sitting around asking God to do something that's our job? We're supposed to be getting out there and doing it. And the problem is that nobody told the Apostle Paul or Jesus that prayer and evangelism don't go together. And I want to give you a few examples. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So it kind of sounds like it's all God, right? God is in complete control, so we need to pray for God to do this work. Well, in the very next verse, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, then that kind of sounds like, well, there's some personal responsibility there. We need to tell people to come to him. Another example is in 1 Thessalonians 5. We talked about this a few weeks ago. In verse 17, Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." But then he turns around in verse 24 and says, "He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it." So again, you have dependence on God, absolute dependence on God through prayer. And then, you know, at the same time, this element that we've got to be a part of this as well. John 6:37 has both in the same verse, which has always been one of my favorite verses, because you have these conflicts in the church, certain sides of the church. One side says, no, we're responsible to believe. The other side says, no, God is sovereign and he saves. And John 6:37 is such a great example of a verse that has both of these realities. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Which is what? Dependence. Dependence on God through prayer. And then the second half of the verse, he says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And what's that? That's the personal responsibility to come, to believe. And what goes along with that is we've got to tell. We've got to share. And so I like the way G.K. Beale put it. "What the Bible has joined together, let no one put asunder." Those two things go together. God's sovereignty, our dependence on God in prayer, goes with our need, the requirement, the command to share the gospel. The Bible and the Lord who gave us the Bible never intended our understanding of God's sovereignty and our trust in God for prayer, for God to work. He never intended that to be separated from our efforts to persuade people to trust in Christ. In fact, the opposite is true. God's election, God's choosing of people, is actually what drives us to share the gospel with people. Because then we have a confidence, right, that it's not on us. Chris has been sharing this principle in the evangelism training. A little plug here, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, right here at the church. I remember him saying this. Several of the elders had a retreat where he kind of went through this material ahead of time. And I remember him articulating that very thing. The reason that I can have confidence, one of the reasons, in sharing the gospel, is that God saves. God chooses. This is not antithetical, unlike what some people think. Because if I know that God saves, what better motive do I have to share it? In Colossians, Paul asked the church to pray that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. God has to open the door. Now, no book in my mind explains this better than J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And you know, if you haven't read that book, I just want to commend it as strongly as I can. Sorry, Arf, if we didn't get to that one, we'll take care of one thing at a time. But he wrote this in the late 60s. I want to read a quote from it. It's fairly long, but it's well worth hearing. Packer was writing to people, this controversy was raging then too. So he was writing to people who thought that sharing the gospel, evangelism, and believing that God chooses don't go together, that those are opposing truths. If we really believe that God chooses people, we're not going to go out and tell them because, hey, God's got it covered. What does he need me for? So what he explained in this passage of the book is that people do actually believe that God is in control. And he related it to prayer in this way. He said, "There is a way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. In what terms now do you intercede for them? Do you limit to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of him? I do not think you do. I think that what you do is to pray in categorical terms that God will quite simply and decisively save them, that he will open the eyes of their understanding, soften their hard hearts, renew their natures, and move their wills to receive the Savior. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. You would not dream of making it a point in your prayer that you're not asking God actually to bring them to faith, because you recognize that it is something he cannot do. Nothing of the sort. When you pray for unconverted people, you do so on the assumption that it is in God's power to bring them to faith. You entreat him to do that very thing, and your confidence in asking rests on the certainty that he's able to do what you ask. And so indeed he is. This conviction which animates your intercessions is God's own truth written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is we pray for God's word to bear fruit because we believe that God is sovereign in saving people. So I want to look at one specific word in verse 1 that really bears this out. Paul, in the original, Paul literally says, pray for us that the word of the Lord should run and be honored. And I saw that when I was doing the translation part, I thought, that's a little odd. The word of the Lord should run. What in the world does that mean? Well, what Paul's using is using the Olympic Games, you know, as a backdrop, where athletes would run a race, and, you know, the winner would get this nice little wreath on his head, a little different than what we do now. But he used this illustration in other places, like 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, don't you know that all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, in that passage, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is saying, we are the ones running, right? Paul, all Christians, we're running. What's the prize? Well, it's you know, getting to heaven, being faithful, finishing the race, and hearing the words, well done. But the difference is in this passage, it's the word of God that's running the race and the word of God that's going to win. Well, what's the race and how does the word of God win? Well, I want to explain this, and I want you to turn to Psalm 19 if you have a Bible. Psalm 19 is split into two parts. Verses 1 through 6 are about creation, which we call general revelation. Verses 7 through 12 are about the word of God, or the, you know, God's written word, what we call special revelation. But what I never understood about this is how the two halves of this fit together. And if you figured this out a long time ago, just humor me, okay, and act like you just heard about it for the first time, so I don't feel bad. So look at the first half with me. Notice how many references there are to speaking and words. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Same word that Paul uses in Greek in the Greek version of Psalm 19, same word as he uses in 2 Thessalonians 3. You see all those references to words? Now, why are they in there? It's not until the second part of the psalm that he's talking about God's word. But in the first part of the psalm, he has all of these references to words. It never dawned on me before. How did God create? Through his word. He spoke the universe into existence. And through the world, he still speaks his word. Psalm 147:15, I think, spells it out, pun intended, a little more clearly. I thought Denise might at least get that one, but maybe not. Psalm 147:15 says, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. God's word created the world. It maintains the world. And God's word is communicated through the world. Now, one thing we have to understand, a little caveat is, there is not enough in creation, general revelation, to bring us to saving faith, right? We need the written word. We need this, you know, we need the gospel to actually save us. But God uses creation to point people to him. That's why Romans tells us that no one is without excuse in regard to the existence of God. When we look at the creation, we cannot help but recognize there is a sovereign God. And Paul tells us here that God's word will win the race. What God's word does, his written word, is it finishes and opens the mind and the heart to the gospel. The truth will win out over all of the false religions and philosophies. This is what David Noble's book is talking about. All the philosophies that the world propagates. And God does this not only through his written word, but also through his creation. Creation speaks. Now, when I was looking at this week, it hit me especially hard. And maybe it's just me. Maybe this is, maybe you're not relating to this at all. It hits home for me right now, and I'll tell you why. Because I have a little boy who, as hard as he tries, and as hard as we try, and as hard as his teachers and his therapists try, up to this point struggles mightily to convey speech. Now, Hudson has maybe a half a dozen words, and to you they probably all sound the same. They all sound like one word. Maybe they sound like no words. But you know what? What Psalm 19 tells me? Even though Hudson, in a very real sense, cannot speak, God speaks through him as part of the creation. There is no speech or language, not even non-language, not even the halting syllables of a boy whose extra chromosome doesn't seem to allow him at this point to articulate at all. There is no place in creation where God's voice is not heard. And what I hear through him is love and acceptance and patience born through even the daily demands that he makes and even the daily frustrations. Like this morning when he walked into my office and grabbed my business card holder and threw it on the ground and smashed it. That was a great moment in our relationship. But what Paul tells us, or what Psalm 19 tells us, is that no matter what, I believe that Hudson will speak, but no matter what, God's word will win the victory over sin and death and hell and all of the attempts of the enemy to destroy his plan. Now, that leads us into the second thing that Paul tells us to ask for, and that's protection from evil. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, if you want to turn there, you can turn there with me. It's the spiritual armor. And in that passage, Paul describes the spiritual armor that Christians use in our battle against Satan and against all of his hordes. The shield of faith, the sword of truth, helmet of salvation, feet shod in the gospel, the belt of truth. What's amazing in that list is there are only two offensive weapons. One of them is, and they're the last two. It's all defensive up until that point. The last two is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's followed directly by praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And I like what G.K. Beale says about prayer. He says it makes the gospel effective. He says it's like a spiritual walkie-talkie on the battleground, calling in the heavy artillery. Now, this is why, as we've been talking about for the last number of months and beyond, this is why we can and why we need to be praying for people in our lives that God has given us a burden for, the little people that you have written on that little card or on that white card. Prayer makes the gospel effective. It paves the way for the words that we speak to people. God uses it to open up their minds and their hearts. So Paul tells the Thessalonians, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, the assumption is when you first look at this on the surface that he's talking about people attacking the church, from the outside, non-Christians. In Paul's case, you would think, well, it's non-Christian Jews, people who were upset about what he was doing. But the word that he uses for wicked in here is not the standard word that normally he would use for wicked. What it means is out of place. And it seems that Paul is talking not about people on the outside of the church, but people on the inside of the church. That's why they're out of place. Essentially, they're non-Christians in a place where normally you would expect Christians to be. And I'm not talking about people that are visiting, that are, encountering. These are people that are deeply rooted in the church. Not everyone has true faith. And for Paul, what that meant was false teachers, you know, people that had a position of authority. They would go from church to church, and they're spewing stuff that is not true. They're telling people, you know, a number of things. Jesus has already come back. They're telling lies about Paul, that Paul was, you know, trying to make money off of them. They were telling people, well, if you really want to be a Christian, you need to become a Jew. You know, you need to be circumcised. That's the only way to really embrace the gospel. So, and, you know, we still have this today, right? You know, all you have to do is go on the internet, go on TV. You can find lots of people that are propagating things in the name of Christ that simply are not true. But I want to kind of apply this a little bit closer to home. Most of us have experienced people in the church who, in a sense, said all the right things, but really didn't give actual evidence or fruit of the Spirit. Maybe they knew their theology really, really well. Maybe they had a deep and long history in the church. Maybe their family is buried in the graveyard, you know, outside. But the way that they operate is not in accord with a biblical Christian. Maybe they operate deceptively, manipulating. Maybe they exert control and power. Almost every church has to deal with this. I should probably say every church, but there may be one exception out there that has, and I don't know. Sometimes people in this case are exposed for what they truly are. But you know what? Sometimes they're not. Or sometimes it takes a long, long, long time. But we need to pray actively for protection from opposition, not only from outside the church, but from inside. And I know that sounds strange, but it's true. Don't underestimate the importance of this. Don't underestimate the power of prayer for this kind of protection. All right, so that's the first point. I know that was really, really long. I promise the second two were shorter. But the second thing that we want to do, besides asking God, is thanking God. The next word that Paul says, after he says, for not all have faith, is the word faithful. And so in the original, the word faith and faithful are right next to each other. Faithful is the Lord. And so in the original, it's even more, it's an even stronger contrast. No matter who ends up in the church or outside the church without faith, God is faithful. And so what Paul's saying is, thank him for his faithfulness. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, the language here is almost exactly like the language in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, deliver us from evil. But he's you know, we're pretty sure he's talking about the evil one. Behind every outside attack against a church, behind and the gospel, behind every inside job, every deception and power struggle is the work of Satan. He's dividing, he's pitting people against each other. He's taking little comments and mistakes and sin, and he's magnifying them because Satan has the goal of destroying the church. Make no mistake about it. Satan wants this church and every Bible-believing church in New England shut down. And you know what? He's been pretty darn effective over a long period of time. We need to see this. We need to have our antenna up. Every argument, every disagreement, every distraction away from what we're called to do, he wants to use as an opportunity to sow destruction. That's what that's the purpose. That's his raison d'être, his reason for being. But Paul tells us that God is faithful to guard us against him. And we can thank him for his faithfulness in this. Now, I want to tell you a story that a number of you probably have heard. I've told it before, but if you've been here more recently, maybe not. It's a great example of what not to do, how not to protect the church against wicked and evil men. Several years ago, a PCA church started in Chicago, and it was specifically targeted to men that were coming out of prison. And, you know, these were hardened killers and serial rapists and, you know, other convicted criminals that, you know, as they were coming out, they became Christians, maybe while they were in. And the problem was that they were finding as they were, you know, getting these men connected to churches, A, the church is kind of freaked out. The people in the church is kind of freaked out. And the men just, it was just a difficult transition. They didn't know how to act. They didn't know what to do. It was just hard. So they started this church called The Bridge. And it was literally a bridge for these men coming out of prison to eventually bridge them into a more traditional setting. And it was, you know, just a fantastic vision, very effective. But so one of the church planters, the pastors, had there was a group of men that one day they were hanging out together, and they had come to Christ, but they were new believers, so they were hearing a lot of things for the first time and learning a lot of things about the Bible, about the gospel. So one day they ran into the pastor and they said, "Hey, we met some guys today, and they were they kind of reminded us of you a little bit, but they were kind of different. You know, they were dressed kind of funny. They had white shirts and black pants and black ties and little badges on their shirts. And they talked a lot about the Bible, and so we thought, well, hey, you know, let's listen in." But the more they talked, the guy said, "Something just didn't sound right. And, you know, what they were saying didn't not line up with what you say, you know, about grace." And they said things about, you know, God and the Father and Son being two different gods. And this, we just knew this wasn't right. And so the pastor said, "Okay, well, you know, what happened? What'd you do?" And so they said, "Well, we were really concerned about that they, you know, they didn't fool us, but we didn't want them to fool other people. So we stole their bikes." and so the pastor said, "Okay, all right, let's stop right there. Okay, good intention, you know, you're on the right track, but let's take bad execution. Let's take a little different approach to this." So I don't recommend that as a, you know, tact for protecting the church from wicked and evil false teachers. Ask God for his protection and thank him for it. Now, another thing that Paul says that we can thank God for, and this may be kind of surprising, is for our obedience. We can actually thank him for what we do when we are faithful. Paul says in verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command." So, you know, Paul had given the Thessalonians a lot of instructions, a lot of things they needed to do. And he said it was the Lord who gave him confidence that they were going to be faithful to do them. Now, if the Lord is giving him this confidence, who do you think is helping them to do these things? You know, inasmuch as we're faithful to God, why? Why are we faithful to God? You know, is it our great willpower, our talent, our sparkling personality, our skill? Or, you know, if you're at a period in your obedience where you're really struggling, you know what to do, right? You need to repent. You know, you need to turn around and turn back to God and believe the gospel. Turn away from what you've been finding as your satisfaction and look to Jesus who died for you. Now, if you're having a lot of success in your obedience, does that mean I got that covered? No, you continue to turn to the gospel and continue to believe the gospel, even if you are being successful. And what Paul is telling us here is, remember who gives you the ability to be obedient. Live a lifestyle of thanksgiving. I was reading the cover of RF's copy of Packer's Knowing God, and he wrote it in the early 70s, and then he wrote a preface in 1993, I guess it was 20 years after, and this was after the book had sold over 1 million copies. And I was really struck by his response. He said, "I'm amazed, awed, humbled, and constantly moved to thank God." Now, you know, if you don't know much about J.I. Packer, his name and usually there's like a recommendation of a blurb on the back of virtually every book that's ever been published, Christianity. He has something to say about it. Like everybody goes to J.I. Packer for recommendations, and it's amazing to me how many books he's recommended, and I guess maybe just the good ones. I don't know. But there's a reason that this man has had such an impact on the Christian world and on the world in general. He knows the source of his success. He doesn't look to himself, you know, when he's realizing that his book has sold 1 million copies. He recognizes that God is the source. And he thanks God even for his obedience in writing this book. All right, the last thing I want to look at very briefly is know God. Paul says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." the word direct is to make straight, to focus. And Paul ends this passage focusing the Thessalonians' attention, not on themselves, not even on what they need to do, but on God's love, on Christ's steadfastness. That just means his patience. In other words, if they're going to love, if they're going to be patient, they need to see it in God. They need to, by God's grace, model those attributes. And you know, when we look at Jesus' life, we know he patiently bore the trials of poverty and rejection, ultimately crucifixion. He patiently wages the battle now. And he waits to return until his church is built. And God's love can be seen in a million ways around us, in the lives of people who love us, in the air that we breathe. I want to share one way that that I saw it modeled. It was in an email that I got the other day, a general email. Barbara Childson Ted is a missionary, many of you know, with Crew New England. Used to be in East Asia. Now he's located right here. He's attending seminary in Massachusetts. And he sent an update the other day and was actually sharing about his wife, Debbie, and a little bit of ministry that she's involved in, a little bit about the ministry she's involved in. And there was a student leader that she was talking to. And, you know, this is a wonderful girl who God was using in a lot of different ways. And as they spent time together, Ted said, Debbie noticed some kind of unhealthy tendencies in her, even though, you know, she was doing wonderful things and she's growing in her faith. But in a very gentle way, Debbie asked this girl named Lily whether there was a possibility that she might feel like she needs to perform well in order for God to fully love her. And Lily agreed. And they talked about how God's love frees us to serve him. We don't need, even as Christians, we don't need to perform in order to earn his love, but his love fires our service and our obedience. And Debbie shared this quote from A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people." Do you realize that? That God takes holy pleasure in your happiness. That's very important to understand if we are going to serve him rightly. God wants us to be, and Paul wants us to be, directed to God's love and Christ's patience. God is not standing over us waiting to condemn and to judge. He is standing with us, waiting to bless and to spur us on. And it's his love that does that. And, you know, that's my prayer for you, that your hearts would be directed to God's love. Because it's God's love, it's that consuming and passionate love that drove him to rescue you from your sin that motivates us to pray for the spread of the gospel and for protection from the evil one. And the more that we know God, the more missional prayer is going to characterize our lives. So let's ask him to do that right now. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are actively at work in our lives, changing us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And Father, I thank you that we can pray for people to come to know Christ. And you encourage us to do that, even as you are working. And you're working through those prayers. Lord, help us to walk that line of balancing dependence and effort. To exert effort, but not to depend on it. To trust that you're working, but continue our work and our labor. And Lord, I thank you that you are faithful, even when in many ways we're not. I pray that you'd work now through the sacrament as well. Father, we thank you that you don't ever, ever, ever give up on us. In Christ's name, amen.